Hello and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Psalm 119. We're going to begin in verse 49. Now, I've titled this message, How to Find Purpose in the Midst of Life's Problems. Why? Because we all got problems, don't we? I'm reminded of a story of a man who went through great adversity. He had to fill out an accident report on his job. And as he was filling it out, he wrote on the description of what happened these words. When I got to the building, I found that a hurricane had knocked off some of the bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple of barrelfuls of bricks. When I had fixed the damage area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was. And before I knew what was happening, the barrel just started coming up and jerked me up as it was coming down. I decided to hang on since I was far too high from the ground to jump down. And halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down rather fast. I received at that time a hard blow to my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. Then the barrel hit hard on the ground and burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. Now, I was heavier than the barrel, so I started down again at high speed, and halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received some more severe injuries, now to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting severe, painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind, because I let go my grip on the line and the barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on the head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick time off. Can we relate to those kind of days? So the psalmist has had disappointments, you can be sure, and discouragements, but he sees that even in all the little things that happen to our life, even though they're not what he wants, he's learning to find good in adversity. And that's the nuggets that we want to take away from this text this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you can bring truth and understanding to us from your word. But Lord, I also pray that you would bring practical application to our lives today. And I specifically pray for that one that would be here that is saying, Lord, I'm hanging on by a thread. My hope is just about completely gone. I need to know that there's some sort of purpose in the pain that I'm feeling in such an overwhelming way in my heart today. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak very personally to each one of us here through your holy and precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 49, Psalm 119. It says, Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. And so the psalmist is here asking God to remember what the Lord had specifically spoken to him. He says, Lord, remember that word that you spoke to me. It was a time when he really needed to hear God, a time when he was crying out to God, and God spoke to him. He gave him a word. He drew his attention to something in God's word. It was a promise that he could hang on to. And the psalmist cries out to God and says, Lord, I put my hope in you. I've trusted in your promise. Don't forget that promise. You gave that to me. Notice it says, you have caused me to hope in that word. You actually put that in my heart. You gave me that promise. You fixed my heart upon that promise. It was a work of your doing. don't you forget that promise that you spoke to me. Now, it's important that you and I, like the psalmist, hang on to God's word. And there's times when he's going to speak something to you, when you're reading the word, perhaps when you're listening to a sermon, and he just like zeroes that in and says, that's for you, my child. Underline that in your Bible. Put a date by it. Maybe even put the time so that you can go back to that and you can say, on that day, that year, that month, at that time, God spoke this to me. This was personal. You may even put down what it was about. That God gave me this promise. That he gave me that promise for this situation. And there's still promises that I have in my Bible dated and written down with things that I'm still waiting for God to fulfill. Others that he has fulfilled. So he's put those in our hearts. And as we hold on to those promises, look what it causes. Look at verse 50. It causes comfort. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. So when we're in conflict, we're in affliction, we're in difficult times, God's word gives us courage. It gives us hope to hang on to. We have a newfound hope, and it's found in what? The character of God that we understand and know why? By virtue of reading his word and knowing his word. So we know that God will never allow his word to return void, that it's quick, it's powerful, that he's never going to take back what he's promised to us, that God never changes. We need to know that, especially when we're in a world that everything changes. People that made promises to us have gone back on those promises. Things when we thought this was a sure situation and we could trust this, it didn't work out. God says, I never change. You live in a world, you and I, but God is saying to us, you live in a world that changes all the time, but there's one constant thing, one thing we can count on, one thing we can know will never change, and that is God, his character, his word, and his love for us. Because we live in a world that is what? Out of balance. It's way out of balance, isn't it? And anywhere we search for meaning and purpose, if it isn't found in God, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to find that we are empty. We have to cling to him. We have to cling to his word. So this is our comfort. This is our hope in our afflictions. He is that hope. God is our refuge. He's our strength. He's a very present help in time of trouble, isn't he? So conflict confronts every one of us. Every one of us here have that in common, that we have conflict that confronts us. But when we're confronted with conflict, we have to have a choice that is made on what we're going to focus on. Are we going to focus on the conflict, or are we going to focus on the word that can comfort us in the midst of the conflict around us? Every one of us have to make those choices. Amen? Verse 51. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Here he is making a stand. I am focusing on your word in spite of even persecution, even those that are coming against him. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. I thought that was interesting. Your judgments of old. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that when you and I read God's word, we are reading the testimonies of people who have lived through centuries of human history. You can flip through the pages of your Bible, and you are flipping through centuries and centuries of human history, human testimony, human drama, human dialogue, human prayers, human distress, human heartache, and we find out what God has done for others. Whoa, look what he did for him. We see the miracles he's performed. We read that he remained faithful through thick and through thin. When we thought he couldn't possibly be anywhere, and we found out he was there all along. And we see and read and witness that he supplied all the needs of his saints. We see that he did it for these people. He can do it for us. He will do it for us. So his word is as true for us as it was throughout all time. Just as he answered the prayers of Noah, the prayers of Enoch, the prayers of Elijah, the prayers of Daniel, the prayers of the Apostle Paul, the prayers of John. He answers the prayers of all of his people. Jeremiah 33:3, call on me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. He didn't just say that to Jeremiah. It's a promise for all of us because it has to do with the character and the consistency of God. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Indignation has taken hold of me. And I wonder, do we have indignation over the wickedness and the sinfulness of our society, or have we become callous to it and kind of accustomed to our sins? That's the plight that we have. We tend to start to kind of have our temperature medium to the temperature of the society and the climate around us. Someone once said, a society is simply the sum total of the condition in the hearts of its citizens. A society is simply the sum total of the condition of the hearts of its citizens. And is this the reason we have so much violence in our society today? What's the solution to our sick and violent and sin-ridden society? Is it more laws? That seems to be the only thing that man has to offer. Our society seems to think more laws, that's what's going to solve it. Or is it the gospel of Christ that changes hearts? Because you and I are here today and our lives are different today, not because of laws, but because God has come by the power of his Holy Spirit into our hearts and our lives and he's changed us. He's made us new. Because if it weren't for that, many of us wouldn't be alive today. We certainly would be different people, and we wouldn't be better people, would we? No, we need the gospel of God to come into our lives. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. So notice what's happening here. There's a process that's taking place in his heart and in his soul. And it's a twofold process. First, it has to do with the fact that he makes God's word his melody. He makes it his melody. It becomes the song of his heart. It has taken such root and such hold of his soul that it literally springs forth out of his being as what? A song. God's word has come into him. It's taken a hold of his life. He is now singing it back to God in song. You and I do that oftentimes on Sunday morning. We have God's word in our heart and we sing it back in a song. Secondly, he meditates on God's word even in the night. This sleeplessness that takes hold of him, there's scriptures that he meditates on and he remembers and he rehearses even in his bed. And notice the outcome, making God's word your melody and your meditation makes it mine. When I make it my melody, my meditation, it becomes mine. Did you see what it says? This has become mine. Because it's only when it becomes my melody and my meditation that it's going to transform me in my life. It becomes mine. And that's why Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, don't be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. When God's word becomes our melody and our meditation, our mind becomes renewed and we become transformed. We become more like God. And then we can discern what is the good, the perfect, and the acceptable will of God. So he finds comfort in conflicts as he's focused and stays focused on God's word. But not only that, he can also trust God in the trials of life. God is true and God is faithful in the trials of life. So let's notice the effect of God's word. Now, as he's presenting, he's going to be presented with tests and trials. Notice the effect that it has on him. Because a lot of times we look at the Bible as simply a list of do's and don'ts, that this is kind of a guidebook for life, that this is an instruction manual, that it's a crutch to support us upon. But the word of God is much more than that. It's through his word that we come to know him. We can't know him apart from his word. And when we come to know him, we come to know that he loves us, that he's good, that he's for us, that he's on our side. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. So he makes this declaration in verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep your words. You are my portion. You are my inheritance. You are that which I long for. You know, a lot of people are looking for an inheritance to change their life or winning the lottery or whatever this windfall is. He says, I'm not looking to that. I already have it. I have you. You are that which will change my life. You are the better part of what life could ever offer to me or anyone could ever give me. You're the one I put my desire, my affection upon. Lamentations 3 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. I don't need anything else because he's my shepherd. The key point here is the person of Jesus is our shepherd. The portion of Jesus is our satisfaction. The portion of Jesus is what satisfies us. It's our satisfaction. Now, this verse specifically deals with the dividing up of the land for the children of Israel. What's interesting about Psalm 119 is we don't know who the author is. We don't know. We like to think it's David, and it may well be David, because this psalm is so amazing. It's written in such a way and divided up, like I talked about in the first session in our study, that it's divided up in 22 sections according to the numbers of the letters of the alphabet in the Hebrew. And it's divided up and proportionate the way it reads, and each stanza, each session begins with the same letter of the alphabet. It's all very, very wonderfully structured and very purposely focused on the centrality and the sufficiency of the Word of God. It's an amazing psalm. Could it have been someone with psalm writing experience like David? Yes. One problem with that theory, though, is we have many psalms that are attributed to David. Why wouldn't this one be also? It could be, but it may not be. It could be that one of the priests wrote it. Some of your psalms say was written by the sons of Korah. We don't know who they were. We know he had sons. We know Korah was also a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi. So he was of the priestly tribe. It's possible, very possible, and makes an interesting spin on this verse particularly, if it's a priest saying, you are my portion, it would have a particular application for him. Because when the children of Israel came to the promised land, the land was divided into sections, 12 sections for the 12 tribes, and each tribe had their portion in the land that they could have as an inheritance, and they could own the land, they could farm the land, they could raise livestock in the land, on the land. They'd have wealth that would be attributed to them through the land and working the land, and they could pass it on to generations. Every tribe except one, except for the tribe of Levi, they had no portion in the land. They had no allotment to their tribe. They could settle in and have residency in one of the six of the cities of refuge. And they were also given the plot of land that the tabernacle rested upon. And that was their duty to care for and keep the tabernacle. But they didn't have a tribal portion in the land. Why? Because God said, I'm your portion. You're getting the better. Now, the world would look at it and say, you got shortchanged, and we get the good stuff. But God is saying, no, I'm your portion, Levites. I'm your portion, sons of Aaron. And so his heart reaches back and says, you are my portion, O Lord. Wow. He declares that God is more desired than the portion of the inheritance of his fathers. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. Now, this verse is interesting as we break it down and understand some of the words. The word entreated, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Obviously, that means to us, we can kind of understand the word entreated means that he sought the Lord with sincerity, with his whole heart, that he really poured his heart out to the Lord. But that word in the Hebrew, The word entreat means to stroke or to rub. So imagine two lovers. They're in a quarrel, and one lover turns away and is hurt, and the other lover draws near and strokes the face and the cheek of the other, wanting to somehow make this up and turn them back to look upon them, to have restored relationship with them. And that word favor means to turn the face. So he's saying, Lord, turn your face back to me. He is drawing close to the Lord. He is stroking his face. He's adoring the Lord. And he's saying, turn your favor, turn your face back and gaze once again upon me. And then he says in verse 59, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Now, notice the implication of these words. He is reflecting back on his ways, and as he reads and studies the Word of God, he meditates on the things that he has read, it drives him to repentance. What I like about this is it tells us that this psalm writer changed the direction of his life, and he didn't always walk in the ways of the Lord. Why do I like it? Because I can relate to him. I don't always walk in the ways of the Lord. And there are times when I need to read God's word, and it helps me to think about and consider my ways to change my direction so that I might walk according to his path. Key point, if we want to walk with Christ, it will cause us to change the direction of our lives. Can I get an amen from you? Sure. Why? Because when we weren't walking with Christ, I don't know about you, but I wasn't walking the same way Jesus was walking before I met him. I was walking in a different direction, and usually the opposite direction, right? Yeah, that's the way it is for all of us. So if we're going to walk with Jesus, it means we have to change the direction of our life. There's 360 degrees, and we have to be one degree right there with Christ. No one of the other degrees is walking with him. It's walking alongside of him. It's walking contrary to him, or it's walking away from him. But we can only walk with him when we walk in his footsteps. So I'm struck with the fact that this psalmist can relate to my human condition. And he's mentally retracing his steps. He's thinking about his past. And look what it causes. It causes him to determine two things. One is where he went off the path and veered from the direction that Christ had. And two, to determine and find some sort of purpose in the problems that he's facing. What course had he taken? What deeds had he done? What words had he spoken? What attitudes had he displayed? What places had he visited? What people had he encountered? What company had he kept? What situations had he faced? What problems does he have that keep on seeming to continue to cycle through his life? What are the emotions that are ruling his mind and his heart? He's looking at those things and he's saying, I can see where I veered away from the course of Christ. I can see the purpose of my problems to draw me back into that path, that place where Jesus is. So notice what took place as his thoughts travel back upon where he has walked, what he's done. He's changed his direction, hasn't he? Because when his mind is changed, his direction is changed. And notice the word testimonies in those verses. It says it brings him to these testimonies. Now, testimonies isn't just about a story or a testifying about something that happened, but it has to do in the Hebrew, this word testimony, about an appointed meeting, an assembly, a place, a family. It has to do with the fact that he had veered away from the place of God where the testimony of God is being declared and being lived out, and he has gone his own path. So he now turns himself back to God's testimonies, and that brings him back into fellowship with God's people. So he's now desiring to find his church, find his place of fellowship, there in the place of testimony. You know, when Jesus came to Matthew and he found Matthew there sitting at the tax collector's table, he said to him, "Follow me," and Matthew immediately followed Jesus. And then when he found Zacchaeus there in the city of Jericho, and he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, today I'm going to dine with you. I'm coming to your house. Get down from that tree." And immediately Zacchaeus followed Jesus from that day forward. Yes. Why? Because meeting Christ caused a change in a direction in their life, and now they were going to follow Christ. "I made haste, and I did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forsaken your law. At midnight I will rise to give you thanks because of your righteous judgments." Wow. So even in the midst of terrible persecution, he says, "The cords of the wicked have bound me." In all his trials, he chooses what? To remember God's law. "I'm focused on God's law." He doesn't give up, and he doesn't cease to give thanks to God. He's thanking God. Why does it say, "At midnight, I'm going to rise to thank you"? Does it mean he can't sleep? Possibly. There's nights when we just can't sleep. But I think it means more than that. I think this psalmist determined, "At midnight, I am determined. In the middle of the night, I want to get up and I want to spend time praising you, thinking about you, worshiping you, thanking you, spending time with you without the distractions, without anything between us." When's the last time you've done that? When you've just gotten up and said, "You know what, God? I want to spend some time with you without all the clutter, the hustle and the bustle, the chaos of my life. I've got problems, and I need to just spend some time with you, and I need to find out what's going on. Would you speak to me? Can we just have time together? Would you talk to me? Can we spend some time in your word, in prayer, and song? Can I hear your voice, Lord? Can I spend that time with you?" That's so important, because the key point here is gratitude is a catalyst to trusting God in the midst of our trials. It's only when we spend time in his presence that we're going to have the catalyst of thanksgiving, gratitude, a thankful, grateful heart that's going to help us in the midst of our trials that we face. And then he says in verse 63, "I am a companion to all who fear you and to those who keep your precepts." This verse is interesting because it speaks of the necessity of having friends that also have Christ as the center of their life. Having friends that have Christ as the center of life. Now, we as Christians, we want to have friendships with non-Christians so that we can be an influence with them. Jesus did too. But Jesus' closest friends were all like-minded to him. They were his disciples, his apostles. The ones closest to Jesus, his closest friends, also wanted to please God and wanted to obey God. He didn't have close friends that didn't. The only one that he did have that was a close friend that didn't want to please God turned out to be living a lie. You and I, our closest friends, our closest companions should be like this one, those that fear God, that fear the Lord. Should we have friendships with others that don't know God? Sure, but they shouldn't be our closest friendships. They shouldn't be our dearest friendships. And it's amazing, too, that we can have friends right here in the pages of this scripture. Yeah, Abraham's my friend. Isaac's my friend. Jacob's my friend. Noah's my friend. Enoch's my friend. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're all my friends. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all my friends. They're my companions, and they're my companions in life, and I learn things from them. Daniel, he inspires me to pray. He inspires me to have courage. He inspires me to say, you know what, if I stand, make a stand, and I have faithful in my integrity before God, God is not going to let me down. Even when it looks overwhelming against me, even with the fires are all around me, he's there with me. He will never leave me. He will never fail me. Or David. David inspires me to love God more, to be a worshiper of God, to pray to God more. Paul causes me to know the value of true friendship. Someone that's going to be with you through thick and thin. Someone's going to serve the Lord no matter what the persecutions or the troubles and trials of life. John causes me to love people more. He was such a lover of people. I look at John, I read about him, and it's like, oh, I wish I could love people the way he loved people. To be strong in the Lord, no matter what the cost. What a blessing godly friends are. Amen? So we take on the same characteristics of those that we fellowship with. We're going to take on those same characteristics. So if we love God, we're also to love His people. And we need eyes like Jesus to see His people the way He sees them also. The earth, O Lord, is full of Your mercy. Teach me Your statutes. And I love this verse because it tells me that this psalmist had eyes that saw the mercies of God. He had the eyes of Jesus. He had discernment. And the key point here is the eyes of the redeemed will see the handprint of God in all areas of their life. The eyes of the redeemed will see the handprint of God in all the areas of their life. I heard a story about an evangelist. He and his wife were celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary, and he gave her a beautiful ring that had a ruby right in the center of it. And she loved this ring. She prized this ring. She wore it all the time. And one night after she got home from Bible study at church, she noticed that the ruby was gone. So she told her husband about it, and her husband, comforting her, said, "Look, honey, don't worry about it. I'll get you another ruby. We'll replace the ruby we put it in." The next morning, though, the wife of the evangelist woke up in the morning and she remembered, she thought, you know, I'm going to go back and open my Bible. And she did, right to the passage where the pastor that evening was speaking on and teaching about. And right there in the middle of her Bible was her ruby. She found it right there. And isn't it just like that? God's Word is the ruby in our Bible, in our lives. That which we're searching for, that's which we need. And you know, all we need to do is just open it. When we open God's Word, we're going to find written on every page rubies of redemption, gold nuggets of God's grace, jewels from the hand of Jesus, and pearls of precious promises, all from Him. And that's going to help us. That's going to be necessary for us to be able to trust God through the trials of life. So we've learned how to have comfort in the midst of conflict, how to trust God through trials. Next, what I want to close with is, let's look at how we can gain from adversity, how we can actually find an advantage in adversity. Because let's face it, problems are part of life, aren't they? It's not if we're going to have problems, it's when we're going to have problems. We are going to experience getting laid off from work. We are going to experience a car breaking down. And many of us are going to experience accidents when we drive. We're going to have times when a spouse may cheat on us or a friend betray us. There are far too many cancer diagnoses in life, aren't there? And there's far too many times when a disability hits us. And so when those things happen, we cry out to God and say, "God, I didn't ask for this," like any of us do, right? It's like, "God, I didn't ask for this. Why did you give this to me? Why did you give this to me?" Because it gets very personal, doesn't it? How could this happen to me? So adversities will either develop us or they're going to disable us. They're going to either make us or break us. They're going to be stepping stones or stumbling blocks. So as we conclude today, let's look at these last verses in light of what are some advantages that can actually be gained from adversity. Verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord. According to your word, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." So the first thing we understand is that adversity teaches us that God is in control. Why? Because we look at his word and we see, look, God's been faithful to all these people, all his saints. And as we look at their lives, we get to see the whole of their life, not just snippet, but we get to see the end story so often. And we see, as we read the end of the story, we recognize God did have a plan. He really had a purpose. It all makes sense now what they went through. Wow. Why? Because everything God does is consistent with his character, and his character is good, and his character is for us. He wants to bring us good things. I mean, we look at the life of Joseph, and he is one of the most incredible examples of how God took him through ups and downs and had purpose and plan for it. Even Joseph understood and recognized that at the end of his life. But far too many Christians, they don't trust that God is good. They don't trust the character of God. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So secondly, we learn that adversity forces us to examine our spiritual condition, doesn't it? Because when things are going great, we're thinking, hey, everything's great. We don't really pay much attention to our spiritual condition. But when adversity comes, we're in the midst of spiritual warfare. And what does the scripture say? It says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. So when we're in the midst of all that warfare, we're doing what? We're taking spiritual inventory of every piece of armor. Oh no, where is that shield of faith that I thought was so big and so strong, and I find out it's this big, and his darts are this big coming at me, and it's like, oh, no wonder I'm being attacked, because I haven't been building myself up in that way. Where am I standing? It forces us to recognize that. Whose side are we on? Am I been playing in the devil's playground, and all of a sudden I got all this adversity coming? Yeah, because I'm not standing where he wants me to be standing. I need to be standing over here. So adversity causes us to examine our spiritual condition. I like what Proverbs 24:10 says. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So adversity actually tells me how strong in the Lord I am or I am not, doesn't it? It was afflictions that brought about change in the psalmist's life. That's what caused him to change. And the key point here is afflictions often bring us to the place where we come to the end of ourselves and depend upon the Lord. Afflictions will often bring us to the very end of ourselves where we say, Lord, I just got to trust in you. I've come to the end of what I can do. I'm there. Now, it's interesting. There's some verses in Deuteronomy where God's speaking to Moses right before he's ready to go home to be with the Lord. Okay, he's ready to die. He's at the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord says to Moses this, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I made with them. So God is actually telling Moses, this is what's going to happen. You're going to leave. They're going to forget the law and the commandments that you gave them, that I gave them through you, and that you taught them, and they are going to go after foreign gods. They're going to completely be unfaithful. God is warning them. And notice the word among. It says, where they go to be among them. They actually go to be among those that are not serving God, don't know God, don't love God, don't even want God. That's where they're going to go. But then he says this in the next verse, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? So God is saying, literally, I am going to use afflictions, evils, trials, and problems to bring my people back to me so that they're going to want to go to be among those that are living falsely and living in sinful ways, but they're going to find when they're among those people that I am no longer among them. And the word among is interesting. It means to be at the very center, to be at the very center. You want to be at the very heart and the center of sin, you're going to find out that I'm no longer at the center and the heart of your life. I'm no longer on the throne of your life. You've placed me off the throne of your life. You placed me in a different position. And I wonder how long it's going to take our nation and our leaders to gain this knowledge, that the reason why we have so many problems, the abortion that we prayed about today, AIDS, murder in our country, the reason why God is no longer in the center of our nation, our lawmakers, our legislatures, our leaders, our hearts, our consciousness, our mindset, our concerns. He's not in the center of this nation any longer. Hosea 5 says this, I will return, God says, again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And I wonder how bad or how much affliction must we as a people endure until we will honestly and earnestly seek him. So the first thing about adversity, it teaches us that God is in control. The second thing about adversity is that it forces us to examine our spiritual condition, doesn't it? Let's look at the third thing. It's found in verse 69 through 71. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's good for me that I've been afflicted? Wow. Third thing, affliction causes us to appreciate life's ups and downs. Life's ups and downs. Job said this. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me? Job, remember Job? He's the one that lost most all of his possessions, his wealth, his whole, all of his children, his family, all of his houses, his livestock, his friends. He lost the comfort of his wife. He sits alone in darkness, and Job is still able to discern that even though he can't figure out what God's plan is, God has a plan, and he's here in the midst of my personal darkness. And Moses found that out also in Exodus 20, there when he received the law. Where was God? In the midst of great darkness. And often that's where we find him. We find God present with his people in the midst of adversity, great darkness. He's there in the high times, the good times, when we feel him. He's there in the low times, the dark times, when we don't really feel him at all. He's there. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say things like, I know how to be abased and how I can abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Why? Because he knew that in good and bad, high and low, God was faithful. God was faithful still. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So the question isn't, is our problem so big that God can't help us and God can't come through for us and God can't turn this around? The question is really, is our faith in God big enough to believe that he can help us and that he is our ever-present help in time of trouble, in time of need? For the ladies that are in Wednesday night Bible study, I'm quoting from James from the Holcomb Christian Standard Version. It says, consider it great joy, my brothers, when you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So what James is telling us is that adversity is like the gold that comes out of the refiner's fire. Whoa, it brings this beautiful testing of our faith that we can be complete, lacking nothing. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold or silver. So the fourth thing about adversity is, adversity causes us to decide what is truly important in life. What is my heart set upon? We discover from our lives so many things in the Bible, and we understand as we read the Bible so many things about the lives of God's servant, how God used problems to perfect his people. That's why Joseph, at the end of his life, was able to say, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me. It was adversity. It was torturous. It was the most difficult and painful thing of my life. But he said this, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about this day to save many people alive. Because I'm convinced that God is more concerned about our character than he is about our comfort. Let me repeat that. I'm convinced that God is more concerned about my character than he is about my comfort. And therefore, I can say very boldly that God is concerned more about your character than he is about your comfort, isn't he? Why? Because he knows that there's only a couple of things we're going to carry on from this life into eternity. The first thing, we're going to carry our relationship with God. The relationship with God that we have today, we carry that on in eternity. We have begun a relationship with God that is an eternal relationship. It's called eternal life. We carry that on into eternity. The other thing we carry on eternity is the character that God is working and conforming and developing in our lives. He is forming Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? So everyone here today has had a life-altering problem, is right now experiencing a life-altering problem, or will again experience another life-altering problem. The question is, will we dig into God and into his word to know him, to know how we can be equipped to trust him through the trials, to find comfort in our conflict, to find out there are advantages that he can work in us, that he can do in us, that he can bring to us and for us in the adversities of life. Can we trust God that he uses our problems for our benefit and he has a purpose to be found in them? Because it's only when we do that that we can honestly be obedient to the exhortation that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. He didn't say when it's all good in life, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. That's easy. I'm convinced what he meant was when the bottom falls out, can we still thank God and love God knowing that he's with us, that he's going to help us, that he's going to bring us through, and he's actually going to use these difficulties, these disasters that happen to our lives, and he's going to use them for our good. That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. Amen? It's only when we know God's word and believe God's word and trust God's word that we can thank him. And gratitude is a catalyst to trusting and knowing God. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word, and it's there that we can find the answers to so many of the problems that we face. Lord, that we don't have strength, and when we have no strength, we can lean upon your arm, your strong arms for strength in the midst of our trials. Lord, we run to the cross of Christ, so that when we go astray, we know where we can be found, where we can be held once again in your arm. Because, Lord, we seek your presence, your healing, your grace. Lord, that you would teach us to know you even through pain and adversity, testing and trials, problems, Lord, persecutions that come into our lives. Oh, Lord, that they would teach us, shape us, form us, and help us to know you better, and Lord, to become all that you desire us to be in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.